Sorry, you guys. Let's try again. So what I was saying was my grandma had ALS. Let me know if this doesn't work either. We did practice. I'm making sure my microphone is on. So we did practice this and seemed to be okay. Oh, it's awesome now. Thank you for telling me. Hopefully all will be good. It's very distracting, this tech side. And just speaking it into a video camera is awkward, as you all know. So as I was saying, when I was about 8 or 9, my grandma was diagnosed with ALS. And it wasn't well known back then. I didn't, of course, as a child, I had no clue what it was. I remember us researching and trying to figure out what was in store for my grandma. And it was a really private suffering for my grandma because really she began to not be able to really be in public as she lost her ability. I remember watching her just learn to lose her ability to walk, to write, to sew, to hold her head up, to sit up. And eventually she was completely bedridden and completely paralyzed. I remember when I was 11 years old crying out to God and asking him to heal her. I thought if I cried enough, if I prayed enough, if I did things right, then he would then heal her. Unfortunately, he never did physically. And we just watched her over 10 years lose her battle to ALS. Most people die within 5. So it was a long, drawn out illness for her, and that was fairly exhausting. At the same time, my grandma was and is for me an epitome of hope. In the last years of her life, she clung to Jesus, and I believe she found a wholeness and an internal healing in him that she hadn't experienced before she got sick. There was a certainty about her that I saw that she knew everything would be okay after she died, but she told us that she just wanted to go to heaven. She just wanted the suffering to be over. And that psalm I read, I can't even imagine. I don't think she showed us the suffering she went through. Psalm 6:6 said, "I am worn out from my groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." And on February 29th, Leap Day 2000, my grandma died. And we all kind of chuckled that she leapt into heaven full of the youth and vigor that characterized her personality and her outlook, even as she lay in bed paralyzed. Our society taught me that the goal in life is happiness. And anything that is not happiness is shunned and hidden from our view. And that is how it should be. We have a pursuit of happiness. It is written in our Declaration of Independence that we should be happy. It is the goal of the American dream. To not be happy is not seen as a result of living in the fallen world, but often in our society, it is seen as a failure of some sort of the person who is hurting. We have an aversion to negativity. We have pressure to remain positive at all times. And I wonder if we've all grown up with this, especially in the church, to put on a happy face. We must enjoy every moment. I don't know how many times I was told to enjoy every moment with my little kids when they were little. You must enjoy this time as they are throwing temper tantrums in the parking lot at Target. And our performance-based culture encouraged this happiness, and I believe it's a false happiness. And in my upbringing in the church, and especially in youth group, in our evangelical culture, I learned that the evidence of faith was not love for one another, as Jesus said, but the evidence of faith would be joy, that the evidence of Jesus in my life would be experiencing happiness. And so I needed to show happiness all the time in order for people to know about God and to really want God and to believe God. but we're not happy. Our culture is not necessarily happy. Gallup, the poll group, in 2014 did a positive experience index study. It was an international comparison study studying the moment-to-moment happiness of people living in different nations around the world. And America ranked 25th in the world, two places behind Rwanda. If our goal is happiness, then how do we manage suffering? I actually thought that, this is my naivety back then, I thought that when my grandma was experiencing joy and cheerfulness, I thought that was normal, that all people with ALS were that happy. And I asked a friend about his experience with his own father-in-law, and he was like, oh no, that is not his experience. So what do we do with suffering in our culture when we're not happy, when we're faced with suffering, disease, illness, like we are right now? I think in our culture, a desire to control our suffering. We try to prevent it from happening. We do this by trying to make perfect choices, by being safe in general. I'm not just talking about the pandemic. I'm saying in general, we try to be safe and protect ourselves from suffering. We try to avoid circumstances where suffering could happen. And this is perfectly normal. I'm not bringing shame here. This is just normal. We try to control our circumstances. And when suffering does happen, we try to make it go away. We do that by numbing. Our society is very good at numbing out. We in the church try to pray it away. If we can't have it, if we can't escape suffering, we try to see if we can make God make it go away through what we do. For other people, we give advice. We try to comfort them, which really in a roundabout way is an attempt to comfort ourselves when we're experiencing their suffering through empathy, which is actually a positive thing. And we'll go into that. We use Bible verses and any number of quick fixes to try to make our suffering leave. We have try to have the right faith and right repentance, and we do whatever we can do to make suffering leave us. When I was 23, a friend of mine was diagnosed with leukemia. He was 30 years old, and after losing my grandma 5 years earlier, I really didn't believe in praying for healing. I didn't want to pray for healing, but I felt like God was asking me to pray for his healing. I don't know why. I still don't know why. And I remember going to, we were at a new church at this time, and I asked our prayer team to pray with me for him. And one of the men, after we prayed for a couple minutes, stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Does Raphael have any sins he has not, you know, confess to God?" And I just was stunned at the moment. I was just like, are you blaming him for his illness? Is that what's happening right now? And more, I found that within the church, there is this tendency to say, you must have done something in some way to cause this illness to come upon yourself. And at the time, that had not been part of my upbringing. But that was something that I found very common. And I was very disturbed by this. If Raphael's illness was his fault, is God vindictive? Is God's bringing suffering into our world because of what we have done? And who is God if that is true? Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'm not entirely sure exactly what Tozer was trying to say with this, but I've come to believe that our theology is so important because it's going to implicate so much about our lives and how we approach God, how we approach religion, how we approach other people, and how we approach suffering. So I want to pretend we can just wipe the slate clean of all of our suffering and or not our suffering, but our ideas about God. And look at the Bible, look at what God has done in our lives in order to discover who he is and how he really does approach suffering. The book of Job was perhaps written between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. At least historically, it probably falls in those categories. There were many texts at that time, back in maybe the 14th century BC. Lots of mythology was written to try to explain the problem of suffering in the world. And Job fits in it's very similar to, I should say, those types of texts back at that time. There was one specifically in Mesopotamia that has lots of parallels to the book of Job. There's a conversation between a sufferer and the friends. And the friends in this text are coming to that sufferer and are saying, God punishes evil and blesses good. So for example, here's a quote. It says, the friend to the sufferer, unless you seek the will of God, what hope have you? Whoever serves his God faithfully never lacks food, even when food is hard to come by. So seek the calming breath of the gods, and this year's losses will be recovered in a moment. And there are other passages that talk about, you need to repent of your sin because you brought this on yourself. And the crazy thing is, when Job lost everything, and if you're not familiar with the book of Job, it's the story of a man who is described as righteous before God. And there's this crazy circumstance this is where mythology kind of maybe comes into play, because we can't see the heavens, we don't know the heavens, where Satan comes before God and says, hey, the only reason Job is worshiping you is because he has everything right in his life. And so God says, all right, take away everything that is going good, take away his wealth, take away his family, take away his health, and he will still worship me, he will still be righteous before me. So he did that. And Job lost everything. And his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job doesn't do that. Instead, he calls out to God and asks him, why is this happening? He stands up and says, I am righteous. I know that I have not sinned before God. And his friends came to him and basically said the same thing, this retribution theology. What's crazy to me is I started searching like inspirational quotes from Job, and I found so many memes with these beautiful quotes, and it's Job's friends' words to Job. It's Job's friends who ultimately were telling him, you must repent, you brought this on yourself. It just blew my mind. So here's one example. Eliphaz. He's one of the first to speak to Job. And he said this, the lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And yeah, he said that, but then he followed this up with, he thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. And the implication is, Job was crafty. He had done something wrong to bring this upon himself. And then we have Elihu, and he said, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And it's like, that sounds so inspirational, right? But then in context, it says, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure, I have done no wrong, I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. This is Job speaking through Elihu. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to him? You should be repenting. And again, blows my mind. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. But before that, he said, but if people are bound in chains, Held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. The question in Job is God a God of retribution? Is he punishing us? Does he care about us? And God is calling out to him to show himself. When God finally does show up to Job, and sorry, I can't remember if he first shows up in chapter 40 or 41. He seems to be doing a correction to Job's perhaps insistence to God that, Job's pride and arrogance, the way he spoke to God was perhaps incorrect. However, when God speaks to Job's friends, this is pretty telling. He says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him. Where were they before? Over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. So who is God? God is a God who does not repay us as we deserve. Why did he allow that suffering? I'm not sure. He never really tells us. God is a God of redemption, of restoration, and a God of comfort. Where do we begin with our theology of suffering? Sort of like where Job's began. There is trouble in this world. We don't know why there is trouble in this world. In the book of Job, we have that story between, you know, the devil and God. We have that story between the people in the heavens, and we have this insight. Is the devil always challenging us? Some people say so. We also have the text of Genesis. Back in Genesis 2 and 3, we have the introduction of pain into the world. And there is a result of sin. Pain is the result of sin, whether it's our personal sin or corporate sin or just the fact that the world is not Eden anymore. Pain and trouble is in this world. I've always been comforted, strangely enough, by Jesus when he said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I haven't necessarily been comforted by the second part, I've overcome the world. I've been comforted by the fact that Jesus simply says, you're going to have trouble in this world. It's going to exist. Unfortunately, I feel this is my own perception and judgment of Christian culture. I feel like we cling to the second part and say, we're going to overcome this trouble. We are not going to experience this anymore. We are not going to have this in our life anymore. But Jesus is saying very directly, after a description of many troubles that we're going to have, he says, you are going to have trouble, but take heart. Take heart. Why should we take heart? Throughout the Bible, God consistently responds to suffering with his compassionate love. There's the word hesed. Maybe you've heard it before. It's a Hebrew word that we can't directly translate. We don't have a word for hesed. It is loving kindness. It is found, this It is found throughout the Bible to describe God over 200 times. And 6 of those times is in this description that is repeated. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This word loving kindness is not just love. It's not a description. It's a verb. It is an action word. It shows God's response to our suffering. I just wanted to pull up some examples of God's response to suffering besides Job. Just feel like we need to experience this through stories. So the first story of suffering is the story of Hagar. Hagar was the slave of Sarai, Abram's wife, before Sarai became Sarah and Abram became Abraham. Hagar became pregnant by Abraham because he and Sarah were having trouble producing an heir. And Sarah said, here, take my slave, take my servant, have a baby with her, and that baby will be your heir. And when Hagar did become pregnant, Sarah became very jealous. She began to mistreat Hagar, and she mistreated her so badly that Hagar ran away. And God found her in the middle of the desert next to a stream, suffering, pregnant. Can you imagine women who have been pregnant? Can you imagine running away into the wilderness, into the desert, and taking comfort by a stream? And God came to her and promised her so many things. He promised her, sorry, I jumped ahead on the slide, but he came to her and told her that she would bear a son and that he would have many descendants, so much that they would be too numerous to count, which means ultimately that her son would experience prosperity and wealth that she had never experienced in her lifetime. And Hagar got up and she said, "You are the God who sees me." She gave the Lord a name. She's the first person in the Bible to name Yahweh, to name the Lord. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. He comforted her by seeing her. The second story I wanted to share is one of my favorites. It's the story of Elijah and his suffering. In 1 Kings 19, this directly follows Elijah right after he had had a triumphant moment in front of Queen Jezebel and the whole, you know, all of the gods of Baal. And God came down in might and power and showed his strength through Elijah. And right after that, Jezebel pursued him and was going to kill him. And Elijah ran for his life. I have heard people mock Elijah for his lack of faith in this time. But can you imagine a queen with all of the, you know, strength and might of the army coming after you? Elijah ran and ran and ran until he was too exhausted to run any further. And he fell asleep in a cave. And as he was falling asleep, he said, "Take my life, Lord. Take my life. I don't want to live anymore. I'm suffering." And the Lord sent the angel of the Lord to Elijah. And he fed him, told him to get up and eat, for this journey is too much for you. This suffering is too much for you. I find this story so encouraging. It's going to come back again next week. I promise you. I can't help myself. God did not shame Elijah for his suffering. He offered him compassion and comfort, gave him food, gave him rest, restored him. We also find suffering stories throughout lament poetry. This is the most common type of poetry in the Old Testament. It is the most common type of psalm in this book of Psalms. If you just kind of flip through the Psalms, more often than not, you're going to find a psalm of lament like I read before, Psalm 6. These are invitations to us to cry out to God in our tears, in suffering, and in honesty. I believe these are Psalms, prayers for us to use in our own prayers when we don't have prayers anymore. Book of Lamentations is an entire book of lament poetry. This book was almost not included in the Bible when the people got together and said, what should we include in the Bible? The Lamentations was always a big question mark. What do we do with Lamentations? It's all sadness, but it's there. And I think that's important. And then we have the story of Jesus. Jesus himself, who in Philippians it says, he gave up everything in order to become human. He gave up comfort, he gave up power, he gave up might in order to enter into our suffering. Jesus suffered when he became human. And Jesus always showed compassion to the crowds who were suffering. He showed compassion to the sick. He took action on them with healing. He had compassion on those who were hungry and he fed them. He had compassion on the crowds and he taught them. I just have this highlighted here, these four times when the word compassion was used to describe Jesus. And this compassion, again, is not just feeling sorry for them. It is action. He did things for them, while the teachers of the law did not. The teachers of the law shunned them and told them, you're not doing enough. Again, we have that theology of retribution. But we have a God of compassion. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul names God again. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. As we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, who became person, who became a human and suffered, so also our comforts abound through Christ. I wanted to share one more story. And next week, you're going to hear more of my story. In seminary, I was criticized for sharing my stories too much in my preaching. That's just who I am. So sorry about that. I've had migraines since I was about 20. They were not very common when I was in my 20s. They went away whenever I was pregnant, which was only twice, but that was nice, and breastfeeding. So they're very much linked to hormones, but really about 4 years ago, they started to become a lot more common. I began to have migraines relating to the weather. Whenever a storm comes through, I experience migraines. Whenever the temperature drops, whenever there's great humidity, whenever there's allergens. Those are just some of my triggers. I've had other triggers where I don't even know what's going on. For me, migraines show up as just pounding headaches and usually one side of the head, and sometimes I can't see clearly. I'll have aura, I'll have great pain in one eyeball, I'll have just sometimes nausea. It's pretty awful. A few summers ago, I had June and July, I had migraines like three times a week, and I would be just stuck to my bed. It was frustrating. I couldn't get a lot done. I would just feel like my days were wasted. Sometimes the migraines would last 2 or 3 days, and then the fourth day they'd break, but then I had no energy. My body was just completely wiped out. And all I could do was lie in bed with an ice pack and, a head wrap and lay there. I wasn't sleeping. I couldn't sleep because usually I was taking Excedrin, which gave me, the caffeine. It was really hard. fortunately, you know, years earlier, I had begun practicing the presence of God. And what that looked like for me was really just reminding myself, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is with me in this moment. I would say that to myself over and over again throughout the day. This is before the migraines, you know, so like washing the dishes. I hate washing the dishes. The Lord is near. Getting ready for bed. The Lord is near. And I would just take a moment to take a breath and, you know, kind of experience the presence of God, even just by acknowledging it in my mind. So when the migraines hit, I just would tell myself, okay, the Lord is near. Even now, the Lord is near. He's near to me. And God brought me that name for himself, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And I would repeat that. The Father of compassion, the Mother of compassion. There were times where I had actually images of myself with a mother of God comforting me, with God as mother comforting me, with you know, God of compassion comforting me. And though, like, you know, the migraines would be slow to go away, I experienced comfort in that moment. I believe when we bring our pain before God and empty ourselves of our pain, acknowledge our pain, we can receive his comfort. And that when we try to make it go away, numb ourselves, all of those things, because we're suffering, it just prolongs the suffering. But if we can acknowledge it, it is one step towards receiving God's comfort in our lives. And that's just one example in my life. How else can we be comforted? This is sort of a weird question, because I don't want to ask, like, how do we manipulate God to comfort us? That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, how do we, like, open ourselves up to receive the comfort of God? And I'm wondering, how have you received God's comfort in your life? How has God shown up for you? And I really want to know. So if you can please, like, share in the comments. Hopefully I'll be able to highlight them. Otherwise, I'll just read them. Feel free to take some time to do that. And while you're sharing, I'm going to also, I'll highlight them, but I know there's going to be time where you're going to need to type this out. So I'm just going to start with a few suggestions. My first one, again, is to allow yourself to grieve. We have to name our losses. We have to acknowledge, like, step out of denial and allow our loss to be real. We need to lament. So David Kessler, I'm quoting him here. He was recently interviewed by Brené Brown on her podcast, Unlocking Us. David Kessler he studies grief. He helped write the book that is the five steps of five steps of grief and the five steps of overcoming, not overcoming grief, but just going through grief. And he lost his son. He lost his son. He died suddenly. And he said, as a bereaved parent, he said this, the worst loss is your loss. So whatever loss you have lost, that is the worst loss. We have to allow ourselves to grieve. The second thing I want to offer is become friends with yourself and offer yourself compassion. Like I said, with Enneagram, it really reveals some of the harder sides of ourselves. But when we begin to see that and accept that, we can offer compassion to ourselves. My friend Andy Kolber wrote this book called Try Softer. I'm going to give you some references later in the on the Facebook group page. But this is a fresh approach to move us out of anxiety, stress, and survival mode and into a life of connection and joy. And she's the one who taught me about self-compassion, showing ourselves the compassion we would receive, we would show other people. Can we offer that compassion to ourselves? Third, place yourself in a position to receive God's comfort, kind of like I said, just through, sorry, I got distracted by comments. These are great comments. I'm going to come back to them. Like I said, just practicing the presence of God, other things that we do, prayers and scripture readings and that. And I'm going to come to the fourth one in a moment. I want to highlight these. So Pat, thank you. I'm going to see if I can click on this. First, you said, remember God's faithfulness in the past. I love that. Yes. I think even that's a way we can come, you know, receive God's comfort is remembering who God is, what he's done in the past. Thank you, David. I couldn't do that. Counting my many blessings. I would love to hear more about what that looks like for you, Pat, if you can. And then three, you said, appreciate God's wonder in nature. For me, water and trees. Yes, many of us receive comfort through being with God in nature. I love that. Tim, my husband in the other room, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You're jumping ahead of me, my friend. We can't be comforted if we never allow ourselves to mourn. Very good. Yes. That makes me think of, we need to grieve with those who grieve, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn as well. Greg, being gracious with myself and others, being still and quiet and giving God space. That's so good. So good. Sarah, you said, quoted, the worst loss is your loss. This is so important because we aren't trying to minimize the losses we feel because they aren't as bad as someone else's loss. Oh, yes. Comparative suffering. Brené also has a podcast on comparative suffering that I would also highly recommend. We get stuck in this tendency of saying, well, I didn't lose my mother. I don't have that illness. My life isn't so bad. My problems with my children aren't so terrible because, you know, I can always find someone with the worst life. But that's just shaming ourselves in our grief. And Tim, again, oh, I'm sorry, Debbie, I missed yours. I find comfort through worship. Excellent. Yes, I do too. I do too. Tim, I receive God's comfort through the empathy and care of my close friends. And Betty, you're saying you have faith in God through it all, no matter what. Trust him over it all, seeing him more over the problem. That's so good. And if we believe God is there for us, comforting us, how much more comforting is that? Absolutely. Let's see, I go back to my slide here. I wanted to offer what Tim said and some other people are saying, feed one another. We need to also allow others to grieve, because if we try to comfort them, and what I mean by comforting them, I mean trying to fix it, trying to offer solutions when sometimes there really aren't any, we are then distancing ourselves from someone else's pain. So if we allow others to grieve, we are actually comforting them. But if we sit with them in empathy, Brené Brown's my favorite, so I'm just going to keep quoting her. We show empathy to them if we allow them to be vulnerable. If we are vulnerable to others, we all find healing from our pain. There's a video I would love for you all to watch after this. I'm going to put it on the Facebook group. It is Brené Brown speaking about empathy and the difference between empathy and sympathy. She calls it compassion. I think what she's describing is sympathy, that I would love for you to watch. I couldn't get it to work through this. It just wasn't working with my screen share. If you could watch that, and consider how we can become more empathetic as a community, how we can care for one another within the, and for those who are mourning in a different way than us, I think we are seeing a great deal of stress and grief right now that is showing itself in anger. It is showing itself in denial, in these phases of grief. And we may be grieving differently than someone else. That was something else that David Kessler pointed out. My grief is going to look different than your grief. My pain is going to look different than your pain. So how can we care for one another in that? I want to close with this story that David shared in the podcast. It's the parable of the spoons. And the parable goes like this. There was a man who died, and he was brought to a banquet hall. And the banquet hall is filled with, you know, think of the greatest feast you can ever imagine. Tantalizing foods and smells and just the best food you can even imagine. But everyone in that hall is miserable. And the reason they are miserable is they all have these spoons that are longer than their arms. And so they can't feed themselves with the spoons. The spoons are too long. They miss their mouths. And everyone is miserable, cranky, suffering. And this was hell. And there must have been a rule that you had to use the spoons to eat. Otherwise, that would totally fall short. Then he was brought to another hall. And again, we have feasts and tables and full of the most delicious food you could ever eat. And everyone in this room is happy and joyous. And, you know, and they're eating. And why? Because they are feeding each other. This is heaven. So how can we, in our suffering, in our loss, how can we feed each other? How can we care for one another and show empathy? Because that is the goal. That is one way that we can pass on the comfort of God that we have received to others. Bless you guys. I'm just going to pray quick, and then David is going to join us, and he's going to lead us through communion at this time. So Yahweh God, God of compassion, Father of all comfort, Mother of all comfort and compassion, we thank you that you see us in our suffering and you do not judge us. You do not separate yourself from us. You came to us and lived with us, God, and you are still amongst us. Thank you for offering us your comfort, and I pray that we would be able to receive it and experience it in our own suffering. In the name of the parent, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
Leah, thank you so much for sharing with us this morning.